The Lindley Church, as a church, has a need or two. No, it's not money. Relax. But we do have a few needs. As a matter of fact, I could think of a whole bunch of needs, some of which are minor, but some of which are more immediate, let's say. So what I want to do today is just sort of have a pastoral talk with you. What I'd like to do is go to the scripture and ask the question, what is it we should be doing biblically? What should a church do? And then, in light of that, what do we need to do to move toward that? So I have a couple of specific things in mind that we need, but I want to put it in biblical perspective. So I want to start with what the scripture has to say, and then I will explain these specific needs to you. With that in mind, would you turn with me to the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28. This is a very familiar passage. It is commonly called the Great Commission. At this point, the Lord has been crucified. He has been risen, but he's not yet ascended. So before he goes back to heaven, he gives the disciples a commission. And this is called the Great Commission that he gave them. In verse 18, he says, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Very familiar words. You knew all those before I read them. What is often not quite understood is that there's only one command in this passage. It sounds in the English text like there are two. He says, go and make disciples. But in the Greek text, the word go is not a verb, it's a participle. So the only command in this passage is make disciples. The word disciple means learner. One Bible teacher says a modern day equivalent might be something like an apprentice. After you've trusted Christ, you need to learn. You need to become an apprentice to know how to become more like Christ. The rest that's in this passage are three participles that are clustered around that one verb. You didn't know you were going to get an English lesson this morning, did you? Real simple. Those three participles, which I'll give you in a minute, tell us how to make a disciple. The first is going. Now, he doesn't tell you what to do when you go in this passage, but in Mark chapter 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So putting these two passages together, the going in this passage includes preaching the gospel. The second thing we do, according to this passage, is baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So those who have trusted Christ need to be baptized. And then they need to be taught, Jesus said, all that I have commanded you. Now, he commanded a number of things. At the very end, he said, a new commandment give I unto you, namely that you love one another. So that's the biggest commandment he gave, but there were many others he gave. The point is that we're to make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing those who trust Christ, and then teaching them. Now, that's the commission that was given to the apostles. What does that look like? How did they carry that out? What did they understand they were to do by that? And the answer to that is in the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. That's the fifth book in the New Testament after the four Gospels. And turn to chapter 2. Again, a very familiar passage. In this passage, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of the Feast of Pentecost, and they begin to speak in foreign languages. So Peter stands up and explains what's going on. Now, we do not have time today to look at all that transpires and is recorded in this passage, but basically it comes down to this. Peter preached the gospel. Then 3,000 people responded, and he baptized them. Sound familiar? Peter is doing exactly what the Lord told him and the other apostles to do back in chapter 28 of Matthew. Now I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they, that is those who were baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, the word translated doctrine simply means teaching. It's what the apostles taught. So look at it. They did exactly what the Lord told them to do in Matthew 28. They preached the gospel. Peter did. They baptized. I'm sure he had help doing that. 3,000. And they got them together and taught them. Now, they did some other things that aren't mentioned in the Great Commission, but which go along with that. They fellowshipped together. I think that's a very important part of being a Christian. You fellowship spiritually with other Christians. It says they broke bread together. Now, that can mean they ate together, or it can mean they had the Lord's Supper. Which is it? And the answer is both. Because in the New Testament, they had a meal, and out of the meal came the Lord's Supper. So they did both at the same time. As a matter of fact, according to Acts 20, verse 7, that's the reason they met. In Acts 20, it says they met to break bread, to have the Lord's Supper, to eat together, and Paul just happened to be there, so they let Paul preach. Preaching was secondary in that passage to a meeting together, eating together, and observing the Lord's Supper together. So they fellowship together by eating together, and they prayed together. So, what I want you to see is that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 dovetails perfectly with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Acts 2 and Acts 28 fit like hand and glove. Now, drop down to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Where did that come from? You can read all 47 verses of this chapter, and you will not discover the word church one single time. As a matter of fact, many theologians point out that the church began on this day, because this is the day the Holy Spirit came, and we're told in Acts that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what started the church. But it's not called that until you get to verse 47. Now let me say that same thing another way. What's been going on in this chapter is the formation of a church. He doesn't call it that to verse 47, but verse 47 indicates that it already existed because he says he added to the church, which means it was already in existence by verse 47. So, the point I wish to make is simply this, that the church is to do a list of things: preach the gospel, baptize converts, teach, fellowship with one another, observe the Lord's table, eat together, and pray together. How we doing? Got it? Say, you mean I had to come to church for you to tell me that today? I knew that already. Yeah, but I wanted you to see it in the Bible. You got it? That's what we're supposed to do. Is that all we're supposed to do? Well, you could go to some other passages and see that in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, they sang together. And we're told in a number of passages, they greeted one another with a holy kiss. And in Eastern countries, they still do that. They greet each other, kiss each other on the cheek. I don't know that we do that exactly like they did it, but they greeted one another. So we gather together, and what do? We have a time to greet one another. We sing together. We pray together. We preach the gospel. We teach the word. And then we dismiss and we have fellowship together. How are we doing as a church? This is what we're supposed to do? All right. There's more. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 has a very interesting twist to all of this. It says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, as you know, body of Christ is another word for church, which he says at the end of chapter 1 of this letter. So, we're talking about the church, and here's what it says. God gave some men gifts. He gave somebody the gift of apostle. He gave some the gift of prophet. He gave some the gift of evangelist. And he gave some the gift of pastor and teacher. Did you see that? The word some does not appear before the word teacher. Did you see that? It's dropped out. He just says some pastor and teacher. In the Greek text, that means, that's a clear reflection of the Greek text, these two are joined together. In other words, a pastor is a teacher. Now, you can have the gift of teacher without having the gift of pastor. That's Romans chapter 12. But in this passage, a pastor is basically a teacher. This is the only place in the New Testament that pastor is mentioned. I'll say more about that in a minute. But what the pastor is supposed to do is teach. Now look at verse 12. He's to teach to equip the saints. So the teaching should equip the saints. And the idea is that his teaching should train the saints. Matter of fact, that's the idea of equipping in other passages of Scripture. Now, how does he do that? Now, I want you to put your finger in Ephesians because we're going to come back to it. And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. There it is again, teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there is a chapter break here, which was put in hundreds of years later by men. It wasn't put in there by Paul. And he said, chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, Scripture is inspired by God And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Then he says to Timothy, that's what I want you to do. I want you to preach that scripture. Preach the word, he calls it in verse 2. And convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, and teach. In other words, the way you equip the saints is you preach the word. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 17, that the man of God, which would include all believers, may be complete. That as the pastor teaches the word of God, and he does the things mentioned in this passage, instruction in righteousness, sometimes rebuking and convincing, correcting, that there would be maturity, complete. They would grow. So back in Ephesians chapter 4, the pastor's job is to teach, to equip the saints. Now let's go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says in chapter 4, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Wow. That is, the pastor has a job description. He's to teach. He's to preach. Why? To equip saints so that they can go do the work of the ministry. You understand what's going on here? Most people go to church and think the minister is the guy behind the pulpit. Biblically, the guy behind the pulpit's the teacher, and the people in front of the pulpit are the ministers. You understand? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the ministry. Am I in the ministry? Yep, but I'm not. That's because I'm a believer. It's not my job description. My job description is to preach. You are to do the work of the ministry. Matter of fact, I thought about pausing at this point in the sermon and coming down and shaking every hand here and saying, congratulations, you're in the ministry. Congratulations, you've been put in the ministry. Did you get the message? You are in the ministry. What does that mean? Well, according to New Testament, it can mean a whole bunch of things. But since we're in Ephesians 4, let me just mention this. Look at the passage. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, you grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, this is quite a mouthful, typical of Paul. But I want you to notice a couple of phrases. What you need to do is just speak the truth to each other in love. I guess that's why you have to eat together. You should talk. And as you get to know each other, you're going to probably share things that are going on in your life. And you can share with each other spiritual truth that will encourage each other. Is that a good idea? Or should we just meet on Sunday morning, sing, greet, preach, pray, and go home? Or should we do all those things and then meet together so we can fellowship? Is that a good idea? How many in favor of that? Oh, wow. All right, just about everybody. Those who don't stay didn't raise their hand. But that's what we do, and that's why we do it. The reason we eat together is the scripture says we need to be together to minister to one another, and that means nothing more than talking to each other, and hopefully you might even talk about spiritual things once in a while. Hello? You might even talk about the preacher's sermon. Now, don't do that unless you have good things to say. But that's what we ought to be doing. And certainly sharing spiritual truth with one another, that ought to be commonplace, praying for one another. But there's more. He says, verse 16, I love this. Every part doing its share. Did you see that? Did you know you're in the Bible? Right there. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be doing your share. Are you doing your share? Your share is not warming the pew. We can do that without you. We have the heater. Your share is to be involved in ministry. You are in the ministry. Now, when this works like it's supposed to, it causes growth, verse 16, of the body. Now, he's not talking about numerical growth. He's saying it's spiritual growth because he adds, for the edifying of itself in love. This is a phenomenal concept. As we meet together, as we minister to one another, as we serve one another, we grow in love because a huge part of loving is serving. Just before Jesus left, he gathered the apostles together, and the text says he loved them to the end. And then he washes their feet and tells them that he's their servant, and they're not above the master, and they ought to wash one another's feet. Now, some small groups have reduced that to a ritual and an ordinance, and they practice feet washing sometimes once a year, sometimes once a quarter, sometimes more frequently. But that's not, he's not establishing another ordinance. What is he doing? He's teaching that we ought to serve one another. And sometimes the service is the most meaningful, minimal task. In the ancient world, they wore sandals. You know, thought they were all hippies. And the roads weren't paved. They were dusty. So when they came into the house, the servant's job was to wash their feet. So Jesus, in order to illustrate ministry and service, takes the most minimal task, feet washing, to illustrate that we ought to be serving one another. So, that is what we're supposed to be doing. Got it? Now let's put all this together. The Lord commanded that churches be established where saints would be taught to minister to one another so they could grow up in Christ to spiritual maturity. Now, I tried to pack all that in one sentence, so let me see if I can do that again. The Lord commanded that a church be established so that the saints could be taught to minister to one another so they could all grow up and love each other. And I think by the nature of the case, that means you have to have some people in the church you don't like. I'm dead serious. Because if you were in a context where everybody was lovable, you would never learn to love. Right? So, matter of fact, you can't be in many families without having somebody you don't like. Especially when the kids start getting married and there's an extended family. There's going to be somebody that rubs your fur the wrong way. Right? God designed it that way. So you would learn sacrificial love with the right attitude. So he doesn't say get together and like each other or just be associate with people you like. He says go serve. Go serve. When was the last time you washed somebody's feet that you didn't necessarily like? That's love. a finest sense of the term. All right. The only thing I've said so far is this is the objective of the church. That in the Great Commission, he intended to establish a church where saints are taught to serve. So if I'm teaching you to serve, I'm doing my job. If you aren't serving, I'm not doing my job. So I have to tell you today, you are supposed to be a foot washer. Shall I take off my shoes? All right. Before I go on, let me just say one other thing. Many years ago, I wondered, what does the Bible say we're supposed to be doing as a church? And I came at this a little different way. I went at all the things the Bible says we should do as a church, and I looked up all the verbs. And here's the list I came up with. We're to proclaim the gospel, baptize, observe the Lord's Supper, teach, pray, sing, fellowship, give. Ooh, I missed that one. Manage, serve, send. Hey, we covered just about them all. They sent out missionaries, by the way. And managing means some have the gift of administration. And you put them in charge of various functions and let them go do their job. Okay? All right. I have 2 points this morning, and I just finished point one. It was, what is the objective? The second thing I want to talk about is, what is the organization? How should we organize to get this done? Now, this could take a long time. I've studied this subject for many years, and I'm intrigued by what the scripture says as compared to what we're doing. So I'm going to try to summarize all this real simply. I'll have you turn to some passages in a minute, but let me just summarize a whole bunch of material real quick. When the Lord first established the church, who was in charge? I heard somebody say the apostles. That's right. That's right. The apostles were in charge, top to bottom. Now, if you look real carefully at what the apostles did, and this comes out of the book of Acts, they were in charge, no doubt about that, but they worked in conjunction with the whole church. Matter of fact, that phrase, whole church, is used. And in several passages, they worked in conjunction with the whole church. They were in charge, but they worked in conjunction with the whole church. Acts 6, Acts 15 are illustrations of that, which we don't have time to go into. All right. So who's in charge of the church? Humanly speaking, the Lord's in charge, I know. But humanly speaking, who's in charge of the church? I just told you. Who is? The apostles. So all we have to do is go find an apostle or two. Now, just so you know, that's impossible because there are no such things today. So how do you know that? Because I know what the New Testament says is the requirement for an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we are told that in order to be an apostle, you have to have seen the Lord. And since he isn't here and hasn't appeared to anybody lately, and if you meet somebody that claims that, yeah, he just doesn't do that today. There are no apostles. In that passage in Ephesians, it says that in chapter 2, verse 20, that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. We're not on the foundation. I've often said it's like building a building, and we're on, if each century were a floor, we're on the 21st floor, not the basement. The apostles were in the basement. All right, now we really have brought a problem. If the apostles are not here, and how do we know who's in authority? Who's in charge? And the answer is, they're here, the apostles, not new ones, because they wrote us letters. So the authority for the church is the letters of the apostles. So every book in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or one of their close associates or representatives. The New Testament is apostolic. Matter of fact, Jesus said to them the night before he was crucified, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to guide you, the apostles, into all truth that is needed to bring the church to spiritual maturity, is the idea. And they did that by writing the New Testament. So, there is a cliche that floats around Baptist churches. I've heard it ever since I got saved in a Baptist church. It goes something like this. The Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. How many of you have ever heard that expression? Really? I am surprised. How many of you have never heard that expression? I have failed as a Baptist pastor. Well, you've heard it now. And what Baptists mean by that is this. Historically, the Catholic Church and, to some degree, Protestant churches like Presbyterians and Lutherans and the Church of England had some authority outside the Bible. The Catholic Church says we believe that the authority is the Bible and tradition. And Protestants, and Baptists, by the way, are not Protestants. The Protestant Reformation was a bunch of people protesting the Catholic Church and trying to reform it. We weren't protesting the Catholic Church and we weren't trying to reform it. Martin Luther, John Calvin, those kind of guys were trying to reform the Catholic Church. We came later. We weren't trying to do that. But those Protestants had creeds. And in order to serve, you needed to subscribe to one of those creeds. So they had an authority. Now, they believe the Bible is the final authority. They just believe those creeds reflect the Scripture. So, but they really, some of those groups really hang close to one of those creeds, and you got to subscribe to that creed to be a part of that group. Well, Baptists came along, and they didn't object to the Catholic Church. They objected to the Protestants. Because the Protestants, though they broke away from the Catholics, still had a state church, and they still baptized babies. And the Baptists stood up and said, now, wait a minute. Is it your idea to go back to the Bible? And the Protestants said, oh, yeah. Well, you didn't go back far enough. You can't have a state church like the Catholic Church of Italy and the Church of England in the British Isles and the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. You can't have a state church. Church, can you imagine Rome in the first century having Christianity as the state church? Of course not. We're free from the church. And besides, you can't find a single baby in the New Testament that was baptized. Not a one. So we don't believe you should baptize babies, and we don't believe the state should tell us what to do. So there. So we're called Baptists. We baptize believers. So there. Now, they then said, the New Testament is the final authority. And that's where that came from. Meaning, we don't recognize tradition, and we don't recognize creeds. We recognize as the final authority the Scripture. So, Baptists say our final authority is the Bible, namely the New Testament. Are we in agreement so far? I baptize you, Baptist. All right. Well, what does the New Testament say that we should do? And this is where it gets tricky. I was in seminary many years ago, got saved in a Baptist church, was ordained in a Baptist church, pastored a Baptist church, and another student and I got into quite a Donnybrook. I mean, we're almost shouting at each other. I said, the Bible's very clear. Church ought to have a pastor and deacons. And he said, no. The church ought to have elders. And I withstood him to the face. And I went home and I pulled out a concordance that records every occurrence of a word in the Bible. And I looked up every occurrence of pastor, elder, deacon, bishop, and I could answer him, except for a couple of verses I'd figure out later. And then several years later, I was driving 70 miles an hour down a freeway somewhere between Minneapolis, Minnesota and Des Moines, Iowa, and I was listening to a tape. And the Bible teacher on that tape said, "Did you notice that in Acts chapter 14 that the Apostle Paul, in verse 23, ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular?" And I almost had a wreck. That student was right. How do you answer that? They ordained elders, plural, in every church. Every church had elders. So I did a U-turn, not literally, mentally. And from that day to this, I have believed that every church ought to have elders. You say, well, what about that Baptist idea? What's the final authority? Baptist tradition? Is it Baptist or Bible? Well, as a matter of fact, there have been a number of Baptist churches in history that had elders, so you don't have to choose. How's that? We're just familiar with those who had deacons. So, in studying the New Testament, what I've discovered is this. If you look carefully at the book of Acts, the apostles ordained elders, and they worked together, and then by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, and I don't have time to go through all this today, the apostles called themselves elders, not apostles. Actually, they call themselves both. But in, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to the elders and says, "Who am also an elder." So the idea was that we would have some men called elders who would fulfill the function of what the apostles did, and that means they have to follow what the apostles said. So it's their job to see to it that the New Testament is followed. Now, I could go into great detail about this, but let me just quickly say a couple of things. One of the main passages on the subject is Acts chapter 20, and in that passage, verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, "The Lord has made you overseers," from which we get the word bishop. In the New Testament, an elder and a bishop are the same thing. And the idea is that the elders have oversight. They are responsible to see to it that what's been taught in the New Testament is being carried out. The word means to watch. So they're to watch over everything. They're not to do everything. They're not dictators. They just are supervisors. They watch to make sure it's being done according to the New Testament. They are called shepherds. And that word means they tend. Now, we have a concept of shepherd when we think of an ancient shepherd and sheep. But the Greek word means to govern. They are the government. Now, how do they do that? Well, that is a very interesting concept. Through some years of grappling with this, I've come to the conclusion, biblically, that what the elders do is establish policy. They don't do the work, they establish policy. I attended a lecture once where a man, through some bitter experience, has concluded that that's the way it ought to be done. And he argued that a policy tells what you should do and what you should not do. I found this very, very fascinating. And he talked about an experience where he had where the board told the people in charge what to do, and they went and did it, and they did everything. Well, let me just tell you the story. It was a Christian school, and the board said, put in a pop machine. So he did. And all the parents objected that all those sugary drinks weren't good for the kids. And the board jumped on the principal. And the principal said, "I did what you told me to do. I put in a pop machine." And the guy said, that's when I learned that if the board doesn't want you to do something, they should add that. So put in a pop machine and don't put in all those sugary drinks. That's a policy. And he argued, the fellow I was listening to was a principal, he argued that that's the way the Lord did it in the Garden of Eden. You can eat every tree, but that one. That's the way he did it in the Ten Commandments. You know, most of them are negative. Don't, but do and don't. That's a policy. The real thing that convinced me is when he pointed out that's the way the church is supposed to do it with widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells the policy of how to handle widows. And he says, don't support these, give financial aid to these. Very interesting. So a policy involves do's and don'ts. So the way an elder or the group called elders rule is they, or govern, is they establish policy. That's what they're supposed to do. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And let me show you what else they're supposed to do. Chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those that must give an account. Let them do it with joy and not grief, for they, for that would be unprofitable to you. So I want you to see two things. Number one, they rule. You know what that word means? They rule. And it also says, and everybody else is to obey them. Verse 24 says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. So elders have the oversight. They shepherd, which means they govern. And the Bible doesn't hesitate to say they rule. They make the decisions. Now, the congregation has a part, and I haven't gone into a lot of detail about that, but it's very broad. You shouldn't have the congregation making, you shouldn't have the congregation micromanaging details, frankly. Matter of fact, I had a conversation this week with a friend of mine who said that when he was in seminary, there was a Baptist church that had a congregational meeting, and they spent 1 hour and a half debating whether or not to buy the organist a heater. Now, that should be delegated to somebody. Let them go get three bids on the heater and give the pros and cons why she should have one. And somebody has to make the decision. Who has to make the decision? According to the scripture, day to day, elders. Now, let me give you a sample of a decision the elders in this church had to make recently. This is the kind of stuff elders deal with. DWP offered to replace every light on this campus to LED free. Now, somebody had to make that decision. Who makes that decision? The elders. They say, now let me get this straight. It's going to reduce our electric bill? Sold. That's the decision. And that's what a lot of elders do. They walk around and say, that concrete needs to be corrected. It's a hazard. Somebody's going to trip over it. Fix it. So elders make decisions. And see to it that the scripture is being taught. No false doctrine is being taught. That's their job. All right. Now, there's two other pieces of organization I need to put in place. One is deacon. The New Testament says very, very, very little about deacon. Next to nothing. Most Bible teachers think that Acts chapter 6 is an illustration of deacons. I'm not totally convinced of that because it doesn't call them deacons, though deacon means serve and they serve by waiting on tables. But I think the principle is there that the apostles in that case, in conjunction with the congregation, appointed some people to go deal with an aggravating problem so that the apostles could give themselves to the study of the word and prayer. We should not get involved. It's not that that's inferior. It's interfering with what we should be doing. So a lot of things the deacons need to do. Now let me talk about that for a minute. I learned this the hard way, pastoring a church or two. I think that what normally happens in a church is you give it to a committee. And the committee sits around for hours deciding what to do. And the people on the committee decide, that's my ministry, I'm a committee member. Newsflash, there is no such position as committee member in the Bible. Nowhere. Nowhere. Well, what does the Bible say? Every time God wanted to do something, he chose an individual and said, you go do it. Now, I instituted this a long time ago, and it has solved no end of problems. So you got a problem? Real simple. Put somebody in charge and tell them to go do it and let them go do their thing. Now, we haven't used the designation deacon here, but we have people who are functioning as deacons. The most obvious illustration is Joan that is in charge of children's church. And I don't micromanage that. The elders don't micromanage that. Joan goes and does her job. She very often comes to me and asks permission to do something. And unless there's a compelling reason to say no, I always say yes, and so do the elders. We are in agreement. Let her go do her job. And it is working beautifully. So what I learned is this. You put the right person in charge of a job and you sleep at night. You put the wrong person in place of a job and you pray all night. So the way we function around here is we have elders, which I'll get to in a minute. And we just pray and pray before we choose them and say, Lord, who should we pick? And talk among ourselves and find somebody and say, here, you do it. And when we pick the right person, this place hums. And when we don't, we pay the price. Now, there's one other position to get this place organized, and that is we need, can you imagine what I'm going to say next? What have I left out? Well, I haven't left it out. I've mentioned it. What else do we need? Ministers. Right? Now, let me let you in on a little insight. The Bible says very, very, very little about organization. Very little. It isn't an issue. It's there, but it's not ever emphasized, ever. What's emphasized in the New Testament? Ministry. Ministry to one another, relationships. The emphasis and stress of the New Testament is that the believers get together and they eat together and they sing together and they pray together and they minister to one another. I love it. And that's what we do around here. It's what we've done around here since the day I got here. And do we have organization? Yes. Could we improve? Yes. I'm going to get to that in a second. But I just want to say, the objective of the church is that we preach the gospel, we baptize converts, we teach the Bible, we fellowship together, we sing together, and we minister to one another. And in order to do that, you need two things. Elders to have the oversight and a lot of ministers. Another word for minister is servant. Got it? I'm done explaining what the New Testament says. To sum it all up, elders oversee the ministry of the church, which is done by servants, that is, deacons and believers. Deacons in charge of an aspect, people who serve under them, and the deacon is in charge. That one person is in charge. All right, so let me make a couple of observations. The church is not an organization. In the structure of the church today, what we have is the pastor is the CEO. That's tragic. Then we have board meetings and committee meetings. And time and effort are spent in board meetings and committee meetings. Now, some of that is necessary. I understand that. But when you have board meetings and committee meetings piled on top of one another, that man-made device slows progress and often becomes an end in itself. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a committee member, only servants. All of us, including me, are servants. The form of service may differ, but we're all servants. So we are not an organization. Then what are we? We're an organism. The great analogy of the New Testament is the body of Christ. It's not, the body is not the organization like a company. The body is an organism. It's a living, breathing organism. And the biblical illustrations are of a body and of a bride. So we have organization, but we are not an organization. The organization ought to be simple. Overseers, few people in charge of something, and a lot of servants. What everybody in most churches wants to do is be chief. They have more chiefs than Indians. We need more Indians. So, the church should concentrate on ministry to one another. The focus of the activity of the church should be on ministry. So, you will either minister to people or you will manipulate them to minister to you. So the object is that we all learn to be ministers, which means nothing more perhaps than washing one another's feet. All right. Having said all that, I started out saying this church needed a couple of things. Can you imagine what I'm going to say next? What do we need? We need two things. We need lots of things, but for this morning, two things. I've got an hour left, all right? Number one, we need elders. Now, how do you get elders? And the answer is turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This will come as a shock to some. But look at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. We need some organization. And appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. Paul told Titus to go appoint them. Now let me explain something. This church was founded in either 48 or 49, I think it was 49. And it's incorporated, has a constitution. The American Baptist established, I don't know the exact number, somewhere around 10 churches in the valley back when it was farmland. This is one of them. And over the years, they also established a school with each of these churches, elementary schools, and then they established a high school called LAB for years. And all those elementary schools were feeder schools to the high school. Virtually all of those churches have dwindled down to where there's only a handful left. I don't know of any of them that have a school. One might, I'm not sure. But all of them, except possibly one, closed down their schools. LA, the region of American Baptist, sold the high school to another high school group. Another Christians group. That's going very well. And all of the churches remained small, except one, and that was First Baptist Church of Van Nuys, which eventually became Shepherd of the Hills. This church was one, like all the others, that dwindled down, and they were up. They were thinking very seriously about closing it and selling the property. When Dr. Chetty, the executive minister of the current region, came to me and said, "Would you look at this and see if you could do something with it?" So Patricia and I came and looked at it and said, "There is no way we're going to do that. That's not going to happen." But I agreed to preach. So I spoke on that first Sunday, and we just fell in love with the handful of people that were left. And we walked out and said, "We got to do this, don't we?" Yeah. Now, the denomination said, "Close it down, let the weeds grow up so the neighbors think it's all over, and then start over later in 6 months." And I said, "I don't want to do that. I mean, these dear people have given their lives to this place. I don't want to disenfranchise them. We'll just start with what we got and see what happens." And the denomination said, "It's your baby. Do what you can." Well, the denomination for years supported us. We could not have supported ourselves. And if it hadn't been for them, we wouldn't be in existence today. So now I'm stuck. And I had pretty much authority to do anything I wanted to do, because all we did was have a Sunday morning service, and that was it. And I thought, well, at least we need a prayer meeting and, you know, and some other things. But what I got to have a board. I can't just function without them. And based on this verse, I decided that, I could be real biblical and just appoint them. And until we get more established, that's what I'll do. So I did. And that verse in Acts 6, chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Remember that verse? I patterned the Lindley Church after that verse. That we're going to concentrate and focus on the teaching of the word, fellowship, and prayer. So that if you came to this church, you might get the impression that's all that goes on around here. And that's exactly the way I want it. I want you to get the impression that what we do around here is teach the Bible and eat together. Isn't that a great combination? And pray. If we do that, I'm a happy scooter. And that's what's happened. Now, over the years, I've appointed elders, some of whom, Dave Shepherd, for example, retired and moved to Arizona. Jack had served for years and years and years. He thought he resigned. He works as much as ever around here. And that's reduced the elders to me and Larry. So for the last year or so, we've been the elders. I don't know how many you have to have. So Larry and I thought long and hard about this. We've been praying for months about this. And we've decided to appoint two more elders. So we need elders, and I'm going to appoint them as of this morning. All right? One is going to be Pastor McCardo. Does that surprise you? And the other is Ernest. Now, what I need is the approval of the congregation, and I think I just got it. Is that a good idea?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, let me just tell you, I've chosen these men, Larry and I agree, based on their character and their contribution to this church. These men have shown an interest in the ministry of the church. I've spent time with both of them, and there may be other men. We've considered other men, but for one reason or another, sometimes if you're too busy, that doesn't fit, and, you know, those kind of things. But those are the... So from henceforth until further notice, the four of us are elders. By the way, the pastor in the Bible is an elder. Okay? I'm not... The pastor is a gift. It's not an office. So, but you can call me pastor. I don't want you calling me bishop. Now we got one other need. We get this one other need straddled, and we're going to be in great, great shape. Better shape, I should say. Guess what else we need? If you don't know the answer to that, I am an absolute dismal failure as a preacher.
Ministers.
What do we need?
Ministers.
What do we need?
Ministers.
Oh, you got it. I'm a happy scooter. You got a 3x5 card? You got a pencil? Now, let me tell you what we got. Let me ask you this first. Do you believe we should eat together?
Yes.
How many are in favor of us continuing noon lunch? Raise your hand real high. Put a donut in it. Are we agreed on that? If we are to continue, we must have ministers. The work has all fallen on one or two people, and we are about to send them to their grave. Leslie has done an unbelievable job. She never gets to come to church. And you ought to thank her at lunch. She never gets to come to church. She gets here early in the morning, is the last one to leave in the afternoon, and it just, pardon my grammar, ain't right.
Sometimes she sleeps 4 o'clock.
Especially when we're all ministers anyway, right? So I'd like to do is put you in the ministry. Now here's what we're going to do. We got to find somebody that's in charge. We got to find a Joan. If we could find a Joan, we would never have to worry about this again. So we found one. Vina. Now let me tell you, I know from my relationship with her, this gal is a gifted administrator. This is one of the more brilliant decisions we've made. This gal will do it. So here's what we're going to do. Everybody, now some can't do this, they work in Sunday school and we don't want to overwork you. But here's what we want to do. We want you to sign that card, and we need for you to print your name and your phone number. And we're going to give those cards to Vina. Now, she's going to organize this, so hopefully we need people to only work one Sunday a month. If we could organize it, if enough of us sign up, we can do that. And here's what we need. We need people to come early, like, I don't know, Vino figured that out, 10 o'clock and maybe 9:30, I don't know, all that'll be worked out, to set up. And just one or two people are doing this right now, and it's just not fair to them. So we need to help them. And then, after lunch, we need to all pitch in and clean up. Jesus washed feet, we need for you to wash dishes. So if somebody asks you, what did the pastor preach on today? You said, Jesus washed feet, we're told we're supposed to wash dishes. Got it? All right. Take that card, write your name, and put down your phone number. But before you do, I want to tell you one more story, and then I'm going to close. And the story is this. Let's suppose that we were not a church, but we were a restaurant. And I were to ask you, what is it we do as a restaurant? What do restaurants do? What do restaurants do? They feed people? No! There is no restaurant that's in the business to feed people. Restaurants are in the business to make money. And they make money by feeding people. Got it? Now, we're a church. We feed people. What is our job? To minister to one another, so that we can grow in love. You want to be like Christ? Wash dishes. Now sign the card. And my wife is desperately trying to get my attention.
Email address.
Ah! The powers that be have gotten together and say, we want your email address on that card.
And there's some cards coming around, but you don't have one. So.
We did that before you got here.
Yeah, but he's doing it again.
Are you doing it again?
I use my.
You need a card? Oh, okay. We need a card over here. This in Baptist tradition is called an invitation. Kate, this lady right over here needs a card. How we doing, folks? You think this will work? We've even got the kids working, which was their idea. All right, way in the back. Oh, nobody needs a card. I thought they were going to say something. Well, I usually end with a story, and I just gave it to you. I'm waiting for everybody to fill out the card. Everybody got the card filled out? It's time for me to shut up. All right, how did we do? You like this? That was not the most enthusiastic amen I ever got. All right, folks. I really think we need to learn to serve at church. That's part of learning to love. And as we do it, we'll grow together and love each other. I just love it. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's pray. And before we dismiss, we'll collect these cards and put Vina to work. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us such a wonderful, marvelous idea, a church where we learn about you and learn to love. Lord, make us that kind of church where we learn to serve and love and minister. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.